maybe I'll finish the whole part of the subject tonight. And when I come back, Lord willing, I'm planning on preaching through 1 Thessalonians, probably in the morning, and 2 Thessalonians at night. I'm going to preach through those two books. They're very interesting books. They have a lot of prophecy in them. And they have a lot of things about Christian living that are extremely important. This morning I continued what I've been discussing for the last 2 or 3 months. This tabernacle or tent in the wilderness. And again, as you heard so often, God gave this to teach men what great sinners they were by instituting a series of ritualistic offerings and sacrifices and giving a set of commandments and rules and regulations that were so tedious to perform that after a while, if the individual was honest with God and with himself, every time they sinned, they had to bring a sacrifice. And even if they brought the sacrifice, their conscience was only clear until their next sin. And so it was animal sacrifice, sin, animal sacrifice, sin, over and over and over again. And pretty soon, after several years of this, a person either got sealed over and began to believe he could keep God's standard of righteousness, which was what all these things pictured in the tabernacle. They all pictured the standard of righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. They pictured Christ. And that person would get so disgusted with himself, he'd finally say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and transfer his trust into the mercy of God to spare him, rather than to the actual sacrifices he was offering, being the cleansing of his sin. When that happened, he was accepted by God, just as we're accepted. And so this morning, I went back and I began to talk about the initial incident of sin and what it did to mankind. I won't gild a lily. I'll just read the headings. This morning, I commented a lot on it, but I'll just read the headings. Only Christ can give you rest from the problems, uncertainties, and inner guilt you feel because of what you inherited by birth, a sin nature. God gave the Old Testament laws of the tabernacle to teach us what we are, so that we could come to Christ to save us from it. When Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually and were unable to restore themselves to spiritual union with their Creator. They turned inward to the welfare of their own physical natures, having completely lost the ability to think like God. They couldn't think like God anymore. Their thoughts were not his thoughts. Their ways were not his ways. And for the first time, they were two completely different people. As I said this morning, they were like two people with total amnesia who had no recollection of what it was like to have fellowshiped with God. I pointed out in Genesis 2:25, it said, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This was the initial state of innocence where God walked in the cool of the day with them in the garden, where they communed openly with God. They were not self-centered. They had the welfare of each other as much in their own hearts as they did individually. And it was a perfect state of fellowship and spiritual union with God. But then in Genesis 3 and 6, we covered this morning, and I'm not going to elaborate as I did this morning. But when they sinned and disobeyed God, here's what happened to them in Genesis 7. In Genesis 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. For the first time, they knew they were exposed before God, and they knew it. And they knew something was bad wrong. And here they were, for the first time, afraid of God. Here they were, for the first time, ashamed before God, ashamed before each other of what they had become. And they tried to make their own covering for it by covering up what they had become with aprons of, it says, fig leaves. In verse 25, they were still alive spiritually. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed, and had no preoccupation with the welfare or appearance of their physical nature. But after their sin, they died spiritually and became possessed with a self-centered concern about their own physical condition. That's what you see in verse 7 after their sin. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They tried to cover up what they had done. They passed on this self-centered welfare to be more concerned about their own welfare than the welfare of others. This is the sin nature we all inherited. Anybody that says they do not have it is lying to themselves. They're deceiving themselves. And we all inherit it. We all are more interested in our own personal welfare than than we are the welfare of others. It's a natural sin nature. We all inherited it. And only Christ has the solution for it. Jesus did not inherit this nature. As the second Adam, he alone can restore us to fellowship with God. And when in Philippians 2, 4, and 5, as I pointed out this morning, it said, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Every human effort to do something for someone else when you're in a lost condition before you're saved, always down at the basic root of it, has some personal motivation that's self-centered. You want your children to be well-mannered and respectable. Sometimes, I won't say you don't have the right motivation, but down deep inside, it's also because it's more beneficial to you and because you don't want to be embarrassed by your friends and neighbors because you don't have them under control. So once we inherited this nature, we picked up a nature that Adam and Eve did not have before they sinned, and we've got it now. But every man also on the things of others. The only way a person can ever be as concerned about the welfare of others as his own welfare is to be born again. He has to be born again. And just as God initially breathed into Adam's nostrils his own spirit, the breath of life, and Adam became spiritually alive at that point, when Adam and Eve sinned, God's spirit, for all practical purposes, departed. For all practical purposes, they became spiritually dead. And so they have to have a new birth. We have to be born again from above to receive that same Spirit of God in order to be as concerned about the welfare of others as we are our own welfare. And that's why he said in the next verse, Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. The key word, as I said this morning, is let. You can't let this mind be in you if Christ is not already in you. And Paul in other places said that he had the mind of Christ. Once you're born again and Christ personally comes to live inside you, you've got the mind of Christ. You've got a mind inside you that is the mind of Christ, a spiritual mind. But the problem is you've also got a carnal mind, the one you inherited from Adam in the flesh, and this let is very difficult. But you're not even capable of this let unless you've been born again and Christ lives inside you. Then it is possible to follow the leadership of Christ if he's in you. Let this mind be in you. What kind of a mind did he have? Every man also on the things of others. If he had looked on his own personal welfare, then he would never have gone to the cross. But he went to the cross because he was concerned of the welfare of others. And he looked on the things of others. We would have all gone to hell had he not done it. And he died for us personally and put our needs before his own. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You have to be saved to have that mind. In order to let this mind operate in us, we must be born from above spiritually to receive Christ inwardly. That's why he told Nicodemus, and he used the word must. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must. It's an absolute necessity. There's no other way. You must be born, and again, it's from above. God has to breathe in you his spirit. And his spirit in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Paul said, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in essence, what happens when you're born again? God restores you to a fellowship similar to what Adam and Eve had, in that there was a spiritual union and a bond between God and Adam and Eve that was broken. And Adam and Eve spiritually died. In order to have it restored, you must come to Christ. He has to give you his life. And then for the rest of your life, what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so once you're saved, there's a battle, horrendous battle that goes on all your life between your old nature and your new nature. Now, 95% of the Bible is really written to get people to come to Christ and after they come to submit to the new spirit within them. Because of Adam's sin, we were born physically alive toward the world, but spiritually dead toward God. We were spiritually lost, separated from God at birth. No matter how cute and wonderful and beautiful you think that little pink cherub is that you call your son or daughter when they're first born, or your grandchild, and no matter how much you love them, they're born spiritually dead. And the only reason they get to go to heaven is because of the mercy and grace of Almighty God. If they die before they reach the age of accountability, they are not held accountable for the condition of their birth. And God takes them to heaven, and they stay in heaven by grace, by the mercy of God. But once you reach a point in your life where the Holy Spirit begins to examine you, He realizes the moment that you're accountable. When you become aware of your own condition, from that point forward, my friend, you're accountable to God. When you become aware that there's something wrong in your life and God's Holy Spirit begins to trouble you, He doesn't do that with small children, then you've got a problem. And it's the problem that Christ is the only solution that God has offered for it. We were spiritually lost, separated from God at birth. This is why Jesus, the second Adam, came into the world where we live. Once you reach that age of accountability, you wander off from God. You come face to face with the convicting power of God's Holy Spirit, and you either begin to let Christ lead you to Him, or the Spirit leads you to Christ, and the law is the schoolmaster to teach you how sinful you are, and come to Christ repenting of what you are, or you become more and more hardened and pull yourself further and further away from God. Christ came to save men and women that knew they were lost. Now, He didn't come to save children that didn't have the mental capacity to understand they were sinners, because they're already covered by His blood from the foundation of the world. And God is never going to hold anyone accountable for the way they were born until they can do something about it. And so Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. You have to know you're lost before you can be saved. Because if you don't see yourself as lost, helpless, a sinner, undone, no hope, no chance of salvation, except to just throw yourself upon the mercy of Christ, then you never have exercised repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard many preachers say when I was young, some of the old fellows, you got to get a fellow lost before you can get him saved. Not meaning that we could get them lost, or not meaning that we as preachers could get them saved, but meaning that the Word of God had to first teach a person how sinful they were before the person would come to the only solution to their problem, which was Jesus Christ, so they could be saved. I travel a lot. I fly a lot on airplanes. There was a time when I was younger, and I used to fly and sit by people, and I'd start talking to them about the Lord. It used to be very easy to convince people they were sinners, even if they hadn't thought about it much. You'd sit and talk about it, and I'd say, well, do you do this, or do you do that, and we'd talk about it, and pretty soon before the flight was over, whoever it was would initially admit, well, I am a sinner, and you know, I'm going to think about this. Now, when I get on a plane and I sit down with somebody, I tell you what, it is more difficult than I have ever known in my life to convince someone they're a sinner. They come back with all the usual cliches. Well, I'm as good as anybody else. And they'll say, well, you know, we're all working to get to the same place. And they give me all the accolades, and they say, well, I really never have done anything bad. I love my children. I love my wife. And they give me all of this phony baloney, because you see, to them, it makes sense. Why? They don't have the mind of Christ. They don't understand this. And the only way they're ever going to understand what great sinners they are is to get saved. Now, I'll just put it to you plainly. If you haven't come to realize, since you've been saved, that you were a greater sinner than when you got saved, something is bad wrong with you. You haven't grown much spiritually. Because after you get saved, for the first time, the Spirit locks you in. And you can commune with God through His Word directly. And pretty soon, you begin to discover there was a lot more wrong in your life than you thought. You see, God's Holy Spirit used smoking corn silk to convict me, lying to my grandmother, and looking across the lawn, watching Lulabeth Fox Andrea. To me, these were great, horrible, terrifying sins. But I discovered since then that I'm a much greater sinner than that. I am self-centered in the flesh, self-loving, and self-serving. And so the law was not just given to bring us to Christ, to cause us to trust Him for salvation. It was also given after we were saved, even though it's not a school teacher to teach us how lost we are then. But it continues to teach us what great sinners we are. Because the more you see yourself as a sinner after you're saved, the more grateful you are to Christ for your salvation, and the more praise comes from your lips to Him. Just how lost are we from birth? Do we possess any redeeming characteristics that might allow God to restore us by some act of goodness and or righteousness on our part? Is there any way we can understand in our lost condition how to restore ourselves by some work of our own? Let's go back to the garden. That's where it all began. That's where the basic problem and principle began. Whenever you talk about this condition in verse 25, Genesis 2:25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Then you look at verse 7, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They changed physiologically. They changed psychologically. There was a tremendous spiritual death inside them, and they were like two people that had gotten hit in the head and had total amnesia of what it was like to have fellowship and a spiritual relationship with God. It must have been the most traumatic experience that any human beings have ever known. And here they were in that condition. The Lord said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways." You can't think like God until Jesus gets inside you. Once Jesus gets inside you, he is God, and he thinks just like the Father and the Spirit. You can't separate the three. You may try, but you can't. They all think the same, act the same, do the same thing. You'll never learn what God's ways are, and you'll never learn to think like God until, as a sinner, lost, you come to him and trust him, and then Christ comes to live inside you, and for the first time, you're given understanding in this book, spiritual understanding, that helps you to grow spiritually. Jesus said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth," makes alive. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing." The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And Peter said, "Desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." To whom coming? Keep on coming. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So this thing, after you're saved, the more sinful you see yourself, the more faithful you'll become in church. Because the more gracious God becomes to you, the more faithful you become, because you begin to see the depths of your sin. You begin to see how helpless and lost you were. And you want to come to church and to please God, because you begin to understand it was all by grace, totally and completely, no works involved. Now, that's what this is talking about right here, understanding. Is there any way we can understand in our lost condition how to restore ourselves by some work of our own? Adam and Eve couldn't. So they tried to cover up what they were with fleshly fig leaves to make aprons or coverings for their body. But only the blood of the one who they offended, only the blood of the one that they sinned against, is acceptable to the Father for sin. And as I said this morning, and as I've said so frequently, when God looks at me, he sees the blood of Christ, and he passes over me. If you don't have your faith totally in the blood of Christ and his sacrifice, God doesn't pass over you, and his wrath is still on you. So many people think in churches where they have their faith spread out in about 16 different directions that, oh, God's going to spare those people. Well, maybe. Maybe. Sometimes it's because they're relatives or friends or loved ones that have gone on to be with the Lord. And to believe otherwise would cause you great internal grief. But don't take your frustrations out on me about it. Because I have a very strong suspicion that the mercy of God is dependent totally on the blood of Christ, and whether that's their covering or whether they've chose that and something else. Perhaps God is more merciful than I suspect. Perhaps God will allow some of this scatterload faith. But that's a matter that I leave in the hands of God, primarily because I have no choice. And I know that whatever he decides is right. But I'll guarantee you this, I preach against scatterload faith. I preach against having your faith in anything for your salvation other than the sacrifice, the blood, the torn flesh, and the offering of Christ. I preach against any other type of addition to it. And I know sometimes, because of relatives in other churches, that deeply offends people. I'm sorry, I'm going to preach against that because it's wrong. But maybe when this is all over, we'll discover that the Lord would allow someone who trusted in the blood of Christ and his baptism and his works. If they end up in heaven, you're not going to see me up there carrying a protest sign. But I'm certainly not going to preach in favor of that, because that is the wrong type of belief. Is there any way we can understand in our lost condition how to restore ourselves by some other work of our own? No, because in your lost condition, you can't think about him. You can't think like God. You can't know his ways. So there's no way they could do it. As it is written, Romans 3:10 through 12, there is none righteous. No, not one. He emphatically says, no, not one. So nobody is born righteous. And if you're not righteous, you can't go into the kingdom of heaven. And you don't know how to make your own covering, because Adam and Eve tried, and you can't think like God, and your ways are not like God. So there's no way under heaven that you can ever make yourself righteous. Only God can do that. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. That's pretty plain. If you can't understand what it is you have to do to be saved, then how on earth could you ever expect to justify yourself before God? You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, if you can't understand how to be saved, then how do you get saved? It's a matter of choice. This isn't Calvinistic at all. It's a matter of choice. Before the foundation of the world, God decided, knowing that man would sin, but he gave man a choice, and man exercised it. Knowing that man would sin, he decided that the way of reconciliation, the only just way, and he is God, and he makes those decisions, would be through the blood of his son. So he determined before the foundation of the world, before he ever made Adam, that he would reconcile man after his sin to him through the blood of his precious son. He decided, that's the way I'm going to do it. Now, whenever God's Holy Spirit begins to convict you, the light of God's convicting power shines in your heart. And he hits that soul. And there, under the illumination of God's Spirit, a man is allowed to make a choice. And when the convicting power of God's Spirit works on that heart, that man has an opportunity to exercise repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He has a free will choice. He can either choose to accept what God's convicting Spirit is showing him through the commandments that he can't keep, and he can turn to God in repentance, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and trust in Christ to save him from what he is. That's repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an absolute, irrevocable, irrefutable choice of man. But if God's Spirit did not allow you to make the choice, there would be no way under heaven you could ever do it, because it's the illumination of the Spirit. It almost sounds like there's nothing you can do. It's all by the power of God. The only thing you can do is to choose what God has chosen for you. And it's a choice on man's part. The word election doesn't mean that God sat down in the council halls of eternity before the foundation of the world and made the choice for everybody, and some people are going to be saved and some lost, and nobody has a choice. That's Calvinism. That's totally wrong, but man has a free will choice. But God decided before the foundation of the world that any man who would trust in his son, he would save. They are all gone out of the way. Not some of them, but all. They don't follow God's way. My ways are not your ways, for my ways are higher than your ways. They are together become unprofitable, totally unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Well, that's what we're born in. Right there. And when we reach the age of accountability, with the passage of time, what we were born as becomes more and more evident. And as we grow older, the older we get, the more times we're convicted by God's Spirit, the more times we fight off God's Spirit, our ears get hard of hearing, our eyes get dim of seeing, our heart gets waxed over and gross. And with each new conviction by God's Holy Spirit, the more difficult it becomes for us to receive Christ. The Lord said his Spirit would not always strive with man, and he doesn't. That's what we are from birth. And eventually, when it becomes apparent to us, we either come to Christ and trust him and are saved, or eventually our heart becomes so hard like stone that it's all over and we're hell-bound even while we're still breathing and alive. Now, quite frankly, when I was saved, I thought I was the greatest sinner on the face of the earth. But the older I get, here I am saved 52 years. Oh, my goodness. The depth of my sin every year when I study God's scriptures and I see the righteousness of this man Christ, the righteousness of God manifested through the scriptures, I become worse in my own eyes than I was the year before. And the law continues to teach us how really sinful we are, even after we're saved. So a lost person can't grasp the full significance of this. Their idea of sin is quite different from ours. Once you get saved, if you come and study God's Word, you become more sinful in your own eyes than you ever were before you were saved. Jesus took our sinful condition we inherited in his own body at Calvary. This is what he took. He died for what we were from birth. Before we came into the world, Christ took all our sins, and they were all future. Why did he take all our sins? Because all our sins are generated by the condition in which we are born. So when you say, why do you believe all people that are saved go to heaven? Because Jesus took my sins on the cross at Calvary before I was ever born. What sins? The sins I commit because I am born in this condition. He took my sinful condition, the one I inherited, in his own body at Calvary. He was separated from God in our stead by death, and rose from the dead to be able to impute his goodness and righteousness to our heavenly account. Our belief in him as our only justification is our salvation. That's the way it is. We are incapable of any act that could ever provide an atonement, justification, or sanctification by ourselves before God. But Christ did. And I'm so thankful to God that he did it this way. I'm so thankful to God that Jesus did it all. Because if God had decided to leave it up to us, I could never have had any sort of a conscience that would allow me to face life, because I would be continually upset, always believing there was no way that I could justify myself before God because of the sins that I would know inwardly in my own heart. But now, I know I'm justified, because this is the man who, only man who ever lived that never sinned before God, who was justified before God, sanctified before God, righteous before God, good before God. And this man took my sin. He is the sin bearer, and he has given me his righteousness by mercy and love and grace. I don't have to worry about going to heaven. Jesus paid that price. I don't have to worry because I'm sinful. Jesus paid that price. You say, well, doesn't it bother you when you sin? You bet it does, because he lives in me. But if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you talk about the sinfulness of man and what happened in that garden, you always have to talk about something in the Old Testament that's probably aptly termed the gospel of the Old Testament. All we like sheep have gone astray. There are no exceptions. We have turned everyone to his own way. When Adam and Eve sinned, they turned to their own way. And from that day forward, every person that was born from them, and we all are, had this problem. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. So we were incapable of thinking like God. There was no way we could reconcile ourselves to someone we could not communicate with. So what did God do? And the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all of us. Now we can communicate with God, because we have spiritual union with his Son. And the Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in us, and we sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now we're reconciled to God, and it's something that God does, so we don't ever have to worry about it vanishing away because of our conduct or action. God abhors sin. I abhor sin because Christ lives in me. But by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, it would be wrong for me to tell you that I live above sin. But I have an advocate with the Father, and when I go to the Lord, he forgives my sins. So why are we going to heaven? He shall see the travail of his soul. He saw the agony, the spiritual suffering of his Son hanging alone at Calvary, and shall be satisfied. He was satisfied that this man, the second Adam, the last Adam, a living man called the Son of Man, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt personally in the person of the Son of God. He saw the travail of this man's soul, and he was satisfied that this man had done enough to justify anyone who'd put their faith in him, and he could reconcile man once again to himself, and he, God, who must always be justified, because God has never done anything wrong. God was justified in his own way of thinking, in his own mind, that made it just, and God accepted Christ as the sacrifice for all our sins. So why was the justification made? By his knowledge. The Lord Jesus Christ knew full well, as soon as he reached childhood, that he must be about his Father's business. And he understood what his purpose was in life, and he knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to pay the price for all of men's sins. And I think the only reason in the Garden of Gethsemane that he broke into great drops of blood, as it were, and the only reason the agony and he asked that this cup be removed, is because perhaps for the first time, the man began to realize the depth of the spiritual suffering he was going to experience. He was about to be separated from a father that he loved, from a father that he had had spiritual union relationship that was ecstatic and beyond all human understanding, and he was about to be broken. For in those brief few moments, or perhaps hours, that he hung alone dying for our sins, he took our sins in his own body. He cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When you talk about the faith of Christ, you talk about what he still called him, my God, my God. And there hanging alone, the man bore our sins at Calvary, and God was satisfied. We have turned every one to his own way, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, but thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prosper his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He was the seed of David. He was the seed of Abraham. And he was the seed of the living God, born without an earthly father. And he was the offspring of God. And so he resurrected him from the dead, and his seed continues forever. He has prolonged his days. He is now King of kings, Lord of lords, God of gods, God himself. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the one who has brought many sons to glory through his actions and conduct and life. He shall see the travail of his soul. It was enough, and shall be his satisfied by his knowledge. Because Christ knew what was necessary and what he had to do for our sins, he did it. And he did it as a man, and he did it alone with no help from any other human being. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. How many? As many as will put their faith in him. All my faith in Christ, all of it, every single solitary bit of it. And ever since I was saved, as I've studied more of the scripture, I thank God that my faith doesn't belong anywhere else. If it were anywhere else, I would never be sure that it was fruitful, or that it was of God, or that it was the power of God. But the power of God is Christ crucified, for he shall bear their iniquity. He took my sins in his own body on the tree, and he's my only justification. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He is King of kings, Lord of lords, the great, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.